Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. I don't know how to do this. Talk amongst yourselves. Tell stories. I still don't know how to do this. I want to hit on one thing that Nick already hit on. We printed a bunch of those cards that say Advent. Can I advertise and let know, let you know when our Christmas Eve service is here tomorrow night. I want to invite you to come, bring families. Christmas Eve has become one of our, really our favorite times to gather as a church and worship Jesus. It's a great time to gather with families and remember kind of the climactic moment of this Advent season. So I want to invite you both to be here, bring friends, bring family, and invite neighbors. So that's why you have those cards printed. Take them. Take masses of them and don't leave them in your car. So I invite you to do that, and let's pray and get going. We come to you and we call you Father, and we call you Lord. We call you Father, not realizing the absolute preciousness of that label, that title, that you've chosen for yourself. And we say, Lord, not realizing a tenth or a hundredth or that the infinite majesty of that title. That you not only are our Father, but you are the King, the Lord. And that is profoundly good news, robust good news, news that needs to be shouted and sung and declared in every corner of this city, in every corner of the globe, that our God reigns, that our God is King, that he has established his throne forever and ever and ever. God, I pray that this morning your Spirit would come and through the text that we're going to look at, through the story that kind of runs through the whole of Scripture, announcing and anticipating the coming of our King, that you would cultivate in us longing, that you would cultivate in us hope, that you'd cause us to think anew about the very way in which we've been saved and redeemed by you. God, if there are those here today who don't know you as King, God, I pray that you would cause them even this day to bow the knee and to confess the lordship and the reign and the absolute beautiful and good authority of Jesus. And God, I pray that we would think anew about the threat that this baby born in a manger poses to every single usurper to the throne, including ourselves. So God, I pray that you would come and open our eyes and cause us to see this announcement, that this longing, this anticipation, this coming in Jesus as profoundly rich and good news. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. One of my favorite things to do every 4 years is to observe not only the Olympics, but the presidential election. They're interesting to me in a number of different ways. And the way I like to observe the presidential election is kind of like above the fray. It helps me to remain confident in thinking that I'm better than everyone else. And it also allows for some humorous moments. And one of the things that happens as the presidential election approaches is that the messages on Facebook, the blogs that are being written, the tweets that are being tweeted, they begin to take on an escalated and almost apocalyptic tone, if you'll notice. And you can be from the left or the right, so we welcome all here, whether you're left or right, and all of you sound apocalyptic when the presidential election approaches. And so I'm going to be tempted the entire service to kick Dan's backpack off the stage. I don't know why, but you need to know that I'm thinking that. Every time I look at it, the messages that came out, the proclamations, the declarations, even newspaper articles that were being published days, weeks after the election, even I found one this morning just so I could make sure they were still happening, are striking. I mean, the to read some, the re-election of Barack Obama to the presidency was the arrival of the new age of goodness and glory and majesty. And for others, the re-election of Barack Obama to the presidency was the downfall of reality, and the entire earth is going to come apart. And sometime in the next 4 years, the apocalypse is going to happen. In fact, I had a conversation with someone last night whose relative actually thinks that's happening, and is collecting guns and food, canned food. And so what's striking to me about that is, how does one respond when someone new is seated in power? You see, the day after the election and the upcoming inauguration or re-inauguration, I'm not sure what they call it, will be for some a day of mourning, for some a day of tragedy, and for others a day of celebration. For some, it's an opportunity to pull out the wine, pull out the champagne, to throw giant parties and to celebrate the announcement that Barack Obama has become our president again. And for others, it's a day of mourning and it's a day of sadness. It's a day that marks the dark age that has dawned on our country. And if you run through the history of the world, the ascension of a new king, the ascension of a new government, of a new authority, has always divided the room. For some, it's a day of mourning. For some, it's a day to weep. For some, it's the day that an oppressor has taken the throne. For others, it's a day of rejoicing. It's a day of celebration. The liberator has taken the throne. As you look at the history of Rome, declared throughout the realm, everywhere, was the announcement that Caesar Augustus had brought the world peace. He was the world's liberator. But for others, it was a day of oppression. It was a day marked by slavery. This lies at the very heart of the thing that I want us to talk about this morning. There is an announcement, a storyline that climaxes in an announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's been said that you could summarize the whole story of the Old Testament as the story of this longing, this hoping for, this anticipation that a great king would come, a king that would bring justice, a king that would bring liberation, a king that would bring real peace and shalom and fill the earth with God's justice and his goodness. The question I want to pose right from the beginning, and we're going to drive at it for the rest of the morning, is how you celebrate Christmas. It reveals a great deal about how you have received or responded to this king. And there's really three different ways to do it. One, you hear the announcement of this king, and it is profoundly good news to you. It's worth celebrating. It's worth breaking out the fine china. It's worth drinking champagne. For us on Christmas Eve, long-standing tradition, we break out the pizza and the shrimp. It's a glorious day for us. It's a long story, but it's a good story. And that's one way to do it. You hear this announcement, you celebrate the arrival of this king as though it really is a day of rejoicing, a day of celebration, a day full of peace and joy, that evil has been undone. But for most of our culture, Christmas is merely an excuse to get out the china. It's merely an excuse to drink and eat too much. Chris is merely an excuse to go max out the credit cards and exchange gifts and finally buy the thing that you wanted to buy or get the gift finally for your spouse or your family member that you haven't got the rest of the year. There's kind of this laissez-faire attitude as we approach Christmas, that not the weight, not the glory, not the majesty of the fact that the king has come and that he's announced and that he's arrived in the form of this man, this God-man Jesus. Just a posture of, man, it's another year. Let's put the lights out. Let's watch National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation and Elf. We watched just the preview of Elf last night, and I've never seen my daughter so filled with glee. She didn't understand any of the jokes, but just a man in tights was... But it's just the same thing every single year. And then there's the third way, that there was a... I met a new friend this week, and there was a group of us, and the coach asked the question, what's y'all's favorite thing about Christmas? And I said National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. It's a good movie. And the second person said that she just likes that it's happy. And she kind of represented the second group. And then this guy said, man, I hate Christmas. I don't like anything about it. It's an excuse to drink 7-on-7s. And it struck me that for a whole number of people who may not even realize the connotations of Jesus' kingship and how it's associated with all of the songs that we sing and the celebration of Christmas itself. If people really knew what Christmas is about, man, that their posture and their attitude would probably be much like that guy's. Man, I hate Christmas. It's an excuse to drink a lot. It's the arrival of everything I hate. So my prayer is that God would use the story we're about to tell to cultivate desire and longing, and that your response to this story would be, let's break out the china, let's exchange gifts, let's celebrate the coming of our King. It all begins again where we've started the last 2 weeks, with this story in Genesis 1 and 2, that God fills the earth with mountains and with oceans and with trees and with birds and fish that swim in the ocean. And we keep going back to the people from California because you're the ones in here who know about oceans. And just the sheer majesty of a world filled with the glory and the majesty of God, filled with his creativity, his beauty, his goodness, the wonder of a God who made everything. And if you recall last week, in the middle of all of that creativity, in the middle of all of that beauty, he creates a garden. Last week we talked about this garden as a temple. This week I want to talk about this garden as the city of a king. The whole layout of this garden is as a city. And in the middle of that city, he places a man and a woman. And the text very, very clearly says in Genesis chapter 2 that this man and this woman were made in the image of God. Now, in the ancient world, the phrase image of God would have carried a whole number of connotations that they don't carry for us today. Theologians in our days debate, does image of God mean opposable thumbs? Does it mean the ability to create art? What does it mean? But in the ancient world, the image of God, the one who was the image of God, to the people was the king. He represented, it was a way of kings kind of retaining their authority. If I stood before you and said, I am the image of God, and you'd say, wow, he's bald. The implication is, when I speak, when I give commands, when I give orders, when I describe the world in a certain way, you should hear those words, and you should hear those decrees, and you should hear those commands as coming from God himself. And so throughout the ancient Near East, throughout the history of Rome, the kings would present themselves as the very images of God. So when you come to Genesis chapter 2, one of the things that we're meant to hear is we hear that God had placed Adam in the garden and that he was the image of God, that he was made in the image of God. Was God had appointed in the garden from day one a king. A king that was meant to bear God's authority. A king that was meant to be under the authority of God, but at the same time representing the authority of God. He was put there to rule. He was put there to reign. He was put there to conquer evil. He was put there to decree and proclaim that the commands of God, that the people of God would obey those laws and do all that God commanded under the rule of a king named Adam. Now turn with me over to Genesis chapter 3. Beginning of verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree, the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. It's important. That's why I paused and said it really slow. So you would think, wow, that's important. Who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I want you to see what was lost. This man, appointed as a king, appointed as the image bearer of God, placed in the garden, and king's jobs are very, very clear. They're there to declare war on evil, to bring about God's justice, God's peace, the fullness of God's righteousness. In other words, they're to protect the city that belongs to God. They're to protect more than just a place, a people. To keep evil from hurting the very people of God. And so here comes a serpent. A dragon. Craftier than all the other things, all the other animals that God had made. And he comes and he begins to speak to the people of God. Lies. Lies about the words of God, lies about the character of God. Trying and working and accomplishing the deception of God's people. And now oftentimes when I've heard the story, that they ignore the phrase that I read slowly to you. And the picture is that Adam's off working hard. He's tilling the earth. He's building things with bricks. And the woman is just kind of walking through the mall and comes across this piece of fruit that she's not supposed to eat. But that's not the story. The story is the serpent enters the garden. The serpent begins to speak to the woman. He begins to lie to the woman, to deceive the woman, to tell lies about their ultimate authority, their ultimate king, God, questioning his character, his motives, and the very words that he said. And Adam's right there. He's just standing there. She doesn't have to go find him to give him the fruit. He is with her. And he does nothing. The great corrupter, the great deceiver, the great murderer and liar and rebel against the authority and the rule of all goodness, all beauty, all truth, is speaking to his wife, is lying to his wife. And he does nothing. He utterly fails to do the most basic and foundational things that kings are called and commanded and created to do. It's as though a murderer were to walk into my house, threaten my children, threaten my wife's life, and I were to just stand there. Passive. Unconcerned about the reality of evil and the danger that's standing right there with a knife. This is our King. This is what our King does for us. He sits passively by while we make a decision to rule ourselves. Well, we make a decision that will set us on a trajectory that heads only one place, death. And not death merely as the cessation of breathing and the heart stopping beating, but death as a trajectory away from the rule and the reign and the goodness of God. Death that won't simply mark our lives individually, but death that marks our entire culture. Death that marks our entire world in one way or another. As you progress through the story of Scripture, again, I want to say it again, that the story of the Old Testament should be read as a longing for, a hoping for, an anticipation of a king who will do what Adam failed to do. And you see it repeated in the story of Israel. When you get to 1 Samuel, the people cry out to God that they want a king. So they choose a big, strong king, a king who looks like the kind of guy who would not just let the serpent or the dragon find his way into the garden, find its way into the city, but he would lop its head off with a sword. But what they get instead is a serpent himself, a king who sees the throne as something to be held on to, something that was meant as a place of honor for him. And throughout the history of Israel, the story just repeats itself over and over and over again. I mean, some of the most repetitive, cyclical reading, and oftentimes very painful reading you can do, is jump into 1 and 2 Kings. And this king came, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so God killed him. And then this king came, and he was okay, but then God killed him. And then this king came, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so God judged all of the people. And this king came over and over and over again. These kings who were appointed by God, anointed by God, sent by God, and their whole identity, their role, their job was to lead God's people in obedience to what God had commanded, and secondly, to defend God's people against their enemies. And over again, they make peace with those they should declare war on. And rather than coming under the authority of God, they build their own idols. They build temples. They build buildings not to honor the God who had appointed them, but rather to become their own gods, their own kings over the people. Not under the authority of God, but under their own authority. As the story moves on through 1 and 2 Kings, you can see repeated in 1 and 2 Chronicles. The people are led into this downward spiral of rebellion against the authority and the reign of God, to worship other gods, to make treaties with those who are their enemies. And eventually this people are dragged off into exile, into slavery. And then in the climactic moment of the story of Jesus, as he stands before this people, their rightful king, declared to be their king, these people confess in the face of their oppressor, in the face of the very one who enslaves them, "We have no king but Caesar." Showing the utter twistedness of their lives as they're enslaved to the very chains that bind them. We need a king. We need a good king. A king who will bring justice and righteousness. A king who will fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. A king who will declare war on the enemies of his people. A king who will crush the head of a serpent. And interwoven in this story that I've just told you are pointers and signs again and again and again, anticipating that the real arrival of this king. Look with me back at Genesis chapter 3. If you shut your Bible, I apologize. But you should know I'm going to eventually get back there. In speaking to the serpent, God, speaking a word of judgment, says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A promise comes right at the beginning. Someone will come and conquer this evil. Someone will crush the serpent's head. You read this story of the people crying out for, longing for a king. And so they choose for themselves Solomon. They like him because he's tall and he's strong. He looks like he can swing a sword pretty good. But then immediately following Saul, the one who takes the throne, once Saul dies, is a man named David. And the Bible is very clear in describing what kind of king he is. It says that this king is a man after God's own heart. Now, oftentimes that's read as a quality having to do with David, that David is somehow a good man or inherently good man. But the text really doesn't say anything about David's character in that moment. As it's describing David as a man after God's own heart, it means literally it's meant to be a contrast. Saul was a man that the people of God chose. David was a man that God had chosen. Saul was someone that the people looked at and said, "Well, he's tall, he's got broad shoulders. I'm going to go with that guy." David was a shepherd. He played the harp. A lot of you would have made fun of him. He was a harp player who killed bears and lions. I liked him. And God says, "I choose him." And then in the midst of David's reign, this stunning promise comes to us in 2 Samuel. A promise that David will have a son, and this son will be given the throne, and he will sit upon the throne, and his reign will have no end. That he will be a king of peace. That he will be a king who will build God's temple, that this temple will be filled with the glory of God. And as you read throughout the rest of the story of the Old Testament, this question comes again and again and again. Is this the king? Is this the son of David? Is this the promised one? Is this the one who will finally conquer the enemies of God? Who will finally unravel the evil that has touched everything? Who will finally declare war and bring about the right worship of God? And again and again and again, the possible kings fail. Now, finally, get to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is written a long time before the arrival of Jesus. And it makes this promise. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As Matthew announces to us the arrival of Jesus, he alludes to this text. He quotes this text. It's easy for us to think of Jesus primarily in terms of he's my personal savior, he's my friend. He dies for my sins. Totally true. Oftentimes, but we fail utterly to see that at the very heart of the hope and the anticipation for the coming of Jesus, he is not merely a savior, not merely one that would die for our sins, but a king. On whose shoulder all authority, all governance would rest. A Lord, one whose rule would know no end. A conqueror, but one who would come and unravel all the evil that is done, that will lop off and crush the head of the serpent. A one who would fulfill all the things that Adam has failed to do as our king. One who has absolute, utter authority. One who will rule forever with no one to oppose him. What we celebrate at Advent is the arrival of this king. How will you respond? Is it just another excuse to kind of open presents and break out the china and eat too much? Or maybe slightly more wisely, you see the implications of that and you hate them. It's a reason to go drink lots of 7-on-7s. See, our world doesn't recognize the claims of Jesus. A lot of us who are Christians don't recognize the claims of Jesus. We don't bow the knee. We don't submit to a Lord who reigns over our lives and over this world and over every square inch of reality in the universe. We want a counselor. We want someone who will help our lives kind of go the way we want them to go. We don't want a Lord. As often as we say that word, we don't want one. And so I want to eliminate the middle ground in this room. I want to eliminate for us the option of, hey, I'm just gonna kind of pull out the china, exchange gifts, and not recognize the absolute claims of Jesus. You see, Christmas morning and Christmas Eve, this whole season should be one of two things for you. It should be the most glorious revelation in the universe. God has come and become king. All authority has now come to this one named Jesus. Celebrate his peace, his righteousness, his justice. Evil has been undone. I don't rule my life anymore. No other claims to government rule have any binding effect any longer. God is king. Let's celebrate. Or, the left side's always the bad side here. Not, yeah. You guys. Well, you. I hate this king. I don't want a king. I don't want one who decrees to me what my life means or what my sexuality is for or what my very life is meant to be guided by and led by. I don't want a king that all lordship, all authority feels oppressive to me. Give me the 7-on-7s. Heck, man, pass me something stiffer than that. Christmas should either be a day of unbounded celebration or a day of mourning. I want to look at two texts to kind of examine the claims of Jesus. The first is Revelation chapter 19. Because the question comes, what sort of king is he? What kind of rule does he bring? What makes him different than Adam? And then secondly, what makes him different than Saul? First, what makes him different than Adam? Is he a passive king who just kind of sits there and lets us make our own decisions? While evil stands right there. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is no passive king. All the Jesus movies get them wrong. He tends to be a Swedish guy with a robe not dipped in blood, giving kind of hippie-like antidotes about the world. Adam stands passively by as the dragon comes and deceives his wife and brings evil and corruption to everything in our world. Jesus declares war. A bloody war. He has written on his thigh. I'm going to find out the significance of that. Right now, I just think it's awesome. The significance of the name on his thigh is awesome. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. On his head are many diadems. Not a single crown, but many. In the book of Revelation, over and over again, the rebels against the authority of God are the nations. And so Jesus comes to conquer those nations, to make them his own. He will rule them. So I ask you again, is Christmas for you a day of mourning or a day of celebration? He is no Adam. Next, flip with me over, and last, flip me over to Philippians chapter 2. as you're turning there, lest you think that this is all somehow disconnected from the Jesus we see in the Gospels. Do you know what the primary announcement made by Jesus over and over and over again? In fact, in Mark, he kind of sets it out as the primary theme of Jesus' own declarations throughout the Gospel. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says that Jesus came declaring the Gospel of God, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Believe the good news. His announcement over and over and over again wasn't primarily an ethic of how to live or how to approach God. It wasn't even primarily at its heart a declaration of, hey, believe these set of truths so that your sins can be forgiven. It was first and foremost a declaration, an unashamed declaration everywhere. The rule and the reign of God has arrived. Repent. Believe the good news. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, actually start in verse 4. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so we see in Revelation chapter 19 that Jesus isn't like Adam. He declares war on the enemies of God. He declares war on those that would destroy God's people. And in Philippians chapter 2, we find that Jesus isn't like Saul. He doesn't see his kingship and his authority as something to serve merely his own ends. He doesn't see it something as to be lorded over people, but rather he takes on human form and becomes a servant to his people, even a servant that goes all the way to the cross to die for his people. This one to whom every single knee will bow, either now or later, every knee will bow before him as King and Lord. Not a king who has come to enslave, but a king who has come to die in the place of his people. I want you to rehear the gospel this morning, the gospel of Advent. A king has come. A king has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is Lord. He has authority over every square inch of this earth and over every single facet of your life and over every single block in this city and over every single person that breathes and lives here and everywhere else. His authority has no bounds. His rule has no bounds. Every nation on earth is his. He has absolute rights to every breath you breathe, every thought that you think, every action that you perform, everything you do, every sexual act, every thought, every job, everything you do. God reigns over it through Jesus. He is your king. And yet every single one of us have committed treason. Every single one of us have stood and embraced, just like Israel, our captive, our captor. We love the dragon. We love Caesar. We love to rule our own lives. We love to be our own king. And so he comes, declaring war on his enemies and commanding all of us, repent and believe that the marvelous good news that this king has come. And rather than destroy traitors, he dies in their place and offers all of us, come, bow the knee before this king, and all will be forgiven. He's a good king, a glorious king, a king who reigns in justice and righteousness and peace. And so, is Christmas a day for you of mourning? Or is it a day of celebration? Let's pray. Oh God, that you would come by your Spirit and cause us to bend the knee. Cause us to confess with our lips and to believe in the depths of our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is King. And as we hear those words declared, that they would sound sweet and precious beyond words. That they would be good news. And that we would realize and celebrate that the claims of Jesus on our lives are total. And then we would break out the champagne and the shrimp and the pizza and the candles and the songs. That we'd give gifts celebrating that the marvelous news that our King has come and he has conquered our enemies. May we celebrate and not mourn. Amen.